while Ardsdale Baptist Church brings you the Word of God with practicality and simplicity. As you listen to this message, we trust that it will equip and empower you to find and fulfill your purpose.
Right, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you here in church, despite the weather outside. And thank you also to those who are joining us online. Can you hear me okay with this?
Yeah,
it's not too loud? Okay. Okay, so today we're going to be looking at why Jesus came. Just check this is working. Fantastic. I forgot to give the media team the PowerPoint. So as I was about to come up, they were like, do you have a PowerPoint? And I said, yes. Where is it? I thought, oh gosh. So thank you for getting that sorted so quickly. Dream team, appreciate you. Exactly, that's why they went to lunch, as Pastor keeps reminding us. Not upset about it at all, are you? No, it's fine. Okay, so while I was in college, I had a part-time job in a market research call center. So back then, when people still had landlines, which feels like a bit of a lifetime ago, my job was to call customer after customer to find out what they thought about a particular service they were receiving from their provider. So some of the clients that we had were Sky, Dell, and what used to be called, I don't know if many of you remember, but Orange, the mobile phone network before it became T-Mobile. Okay, good, lots of people are nodding. And other times I would call customers just to get their feedback on, or perspective, opinions, I guess, about a variety of different things, like insurance or social issues, what they thought about the service that they received from the police, for example. So I thought I'd do some market research of my own while I was preparing for this sermon. And I thought I'd find out how people respond to the statement, why Jesus came. So I found four different individuals of different ages, and I asked them the question, and I asked them to think about what immediately came to their mind when they were asked why Jesus came. So I started with Tomini, and for those of you who don't know him, he's a five-year-old boy who loves pasta and mince, and he said, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to protect us all day and every day. I then asked Monique, who's over there. She's too old for little church now, so she's right there because she's 16. And I asked her, why did Jesus come? And she said, because he is our savior. And then I asked Caitlin, who is 8, and she's in little church right now. I asked her why Jesus came, and she said, to save all men, young and old. Finally, I thought I'd better get a pastor's perspective, somebody who's, you know, up there. So I asked Pastor Jasmine, I'm sure many of you remember her or know her. She is a lover of heels and Fanta. I asked her why Jesus came, and this was her answer. Jesus came to save the world, to save us, and to give us new life. You can tell that's the pastor's response because it's the longest one of all the four responses. If you were asked the same question, you may have answered in the same way or perhaps with a slight different variation to that response. And despite the four of these individuals being of different ages and being at different stages of their faith, there was one thing, one common theme in all of their responses. And I hope you spotted it as well. The one thing they all said, despite being asked the question individually and not collectively as a group, was that Jesus came to save. You know, the word save covers such a variety of areas. It means to make safe, to rescue, to store up for future use, to deliver, to ransom, to reclaim and to redeem, and so on and so on. The scripture that was read to us from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 to 18, gives us a wholesome explanation of how and why Jesus saves us. But I want to take us back for a moment to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10, where we can see a full picture right from the start. Verse 1, and it's on the screen, but I'll also read it. It says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." Now, the shadow, even though it's not a real thing, it's not necessarily a bad thing. A shadow exists to prove that something is really there. But this verse points out to us that it's not the reality or the complete picture. In fact, I came to a conclusion. When Pastor keeps talking about being 6'4", it's just because he's looking at his shadow. So actually, technically speaking, he's not wrong. His shadow is 6'4", and that's the truth, right? It's me that will only be getting one piece of chicken in the pig's hall today. But anyway, James chapter 1 and verse 17 says this. It says, "Every good and perfect gift from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Shadows are unreliable. They don't paint a complete picture. They have no features. They have no color. They have no texture. And it just can't be trusted as reality. And that's how we're called to view the law. A shell of the good things to come, but certainly not the real deal. Let's move on to verse 2 and 3 now. And it says this. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? It's talking about the sacrifices. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. So if the sacrifices were an answer to the problem of sin, once would be enough, but it isn't. The Israelites had to go back again and again and again to make these sacrifices. And all that did was act as a reminder that they were sinners. Let me ask you a question. If you offend somebody and you ask them for forgiveness, and they said to you, "I forgive you," and you knew that they truly meant it, would you keep apologizing at every opportunity? You wouldn't, would you? Because you've both moved on, and it's done. So these constant sacrifices had no power to take away sins. It was just a temporary cover until the next sin. And God allowed what I will call a sacrificial system, because he knew we could never live up to his standard of holiness. But he loved us so much that he made a path for us to come back to him through these sacrifices. That was until Jesus stepped in. Now, verse 5, I'm not going to put it up because it's quite a long one. It's a reference to Psalm 60, verse 6 to 8. And it's when we see Jesus emerging to be an answer to this long-standing sacrifice problem once and for all. You know, Pastor mentioned in a sermon recently that Jesus doesn't come to renovate like a good interior designer who's working with what's already there. He comes in and he does a transformation work, a complete work of transformation. So Jesus didn't come to be another option or a slightly better alternative. No, he came to be the way, the truth, and the life, because no one comes to the Father apart from through him. And that's what it says in John chapter 14, verse 6. I just want to talk about will for a moment, and specifically about Jesus' approach to dealing with will. In verse 9, and it was read to us, it said, "Then he said, and he being Jesus in this verse. Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." I was thinking about the contrast of this in this statement with all the sacrifices that would have been made back then. Goats, cows, doves, bulls, you name the animal. They were not willing sacrifices. They had absolutely no choice. They didn't want to die. And I'm sure, I'm not an animal, I'm sure as soon as they felt the knife press against their neck, they would have done anything to be free and avoid death. Jesus, on the other hand, was a willing sacrifice. When we receive communion, we do that every month, we are reminded that Jesus gave his body and blood willingly for us. "This is my body broken for you." You see, Jesus recognized the purpose and the will of the Father was for him to be a sacrifice, and he didn't fight it. He said, if it is your will, let it pass, but not my will, but yours be done. He gave his life willingly because he knew his sacrifice was a price he needed to pay for every single one of us to be made holy once and for all. But more than that, Jesus knew that once he did it, he would receive the highest honor, a seat at the right hand of God. And while he's seated, the message puts it this way: he waited for his enemies to cave in. Amazing. So what can we take from this? Well, if we, as people of faith, also live by that standard, "I have come to do your will, my God, and not mine," we can expect the same outcome: to be made righteous, no more need for good works, and victory over our enemies. Amen? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, there's a record of consequences of us following our will compared with the will of God. I won't put it up, it's quite lengthy, but I'll just give you a quick backstory. So Samuel gave an instruction to Saul, and the instruction was from God, and he asked him to completely destroy the Amalekites. And the instruction was very, very clear, right? It listed who should be destroyed: men, women, children, infants, cattle, and sheep. All of it. Saul does half the job. He spared the best of the sheep and cattle and the fat calves and lamb. Everything that was good. Now, when Saul came back, he tells Samuel, "I've carried out the Lord's instruction." Samuel challenges him and says, because he can hear the animals, he can hear these animals in the background bleating and barking. And he says, "No, you didn't." And then Saul blames the soldiers and he says, "Oh, they saved the best of the animals so they could be sacrificed to God, as though that made it okay." And this is how Samuel responds to Saul. And I'll put this up in verse 22 and 23 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. It says this: "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination." Sorry, next one. "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." You see, God is not moved by our good intentions, because the heart of man is desperately wicked, the Bible says. And sometimes we're not even aware of our own motivations that are based on self-interest. God places more value on our faith and obedience than in us offering him multiple sacrifices of atonement. If Saul had simply done what he was instructed to do, God would have been pleased. Because God desires for us to seek to do his will. And ultimately, his will is always the best thing for us, because his motivation in asking us to do things is born out of his love for us. You know, I try to imagine what it was like to be these priests offering sacrifices in a temple every day, making sacrifices for people. There'd be people who came back to make sacrifices for the same sin, 2, 3, 4 times a week. Sometimes every single day, probably. But I won't be able to say, are you serious? Well, didn't you bring a goat for this sin yesterday? You're here again with a dove. Can't respond to that. The priest would just have to do it, get on with it, knowing that these sacrifices happen every single day, over and over with no end. But these sacrifices and the law are just a reminder of how sinful we are, while Jesus is a reminder of how great God is. Back to Hebrews now, chapter 10, verse 15 to 18. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their mind. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And when these have been forgiven, sacrifices for sin is no longer necessary. Amen. In the entire chapter of Hebrews 10, there are 3 key revelations of who God is. The first one is the will of God. And the will of God is that Jesus will be the perfect sacrifice to replace the law, and that has no power to remove sin. Number 2, the work of Christ. Jesus accepting the will of the Father despite what it cost, taking his rightful place next to the Father when it was finished. And number 3 is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And that witness is to the covenant that God made his people through Jesus. He made a way for us to be with him for eternity. And all these things show us how the Trinity plays his part in salvation. Finally, the Old Testament shows us a priest doing a work that can never be enough, while the New Testament shows Jesus, the high priest, that came and declared, it is finished. Jesus came to save us from the trappings of this world. He came to die that we might live. And now we no longer live under the cloud of condemnation. We are set free from the sin of law and death. Jesus has come so that we can be sanctified, redeemed, cleansed, purified once and for all. A better sacrifice was made by the best priest, whose perfect love daily cleanses us from our sins until we go home to be with the Father.
We trust that you've been blessed and believe that this message has brought you greater understanding. For more information, or to follow up on what you've heard in this message, visit us on www.phbc.org.uk. God bless you.